Malachi chapter 1, and we will read verses 2 to 5 this morning. Malachi chapter 1, begin reading in we'll just pick up in verse 1 and we'll go through verse 5. There it says this, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and Lord, we pray that today, Lord, you would confirm to us, Lord, the love that you have for your people, Lord, in distinction and in contrast to the hatred that you have for the wicked. Lord, that we might have a clear and an obvious apprehension, Lord, of your love, Lord, that we might judge it according to spiritual truths and realities, Lord, not according to our own wisdom or our worldly circumstances. Lord, that we would not doubt or disbelieve concerning your love for us, but Lord, that we would have, Lord, a new confirmation of it as we look to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Lord, be with us and help us today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began the book of Malachi, and now this week we begin to dive into the actual issues that he's addressing with his hearers in this book. The book of Malachi uses a series of questions and answers to introduce various topics that God wants to address with his people. God will make a statement, which is followed then by a spiteful question that arises from the unbelief of the people, and then the Lord will proceed to dismantle their question and prove the veracity and the truthfulness of his claims against the skepticisms of the people. In this, we will see the ingratitude of the people towards God, their obstinacy to his word, their criticisms against God, and their haughty attitude towards the Lord. These things will be manifested over and over and over again. And so it is a reminder to us not to behave in this kind of a way, right? Like a spoiled brat of a child, this is how the people are behaving towards their God. But it is all for nothing. For though a man may contend with the Lord, or though a group of men may rise up with their complaints and protest against God, they will all be silenced before the Lord of glory. Let God be true, though every man were a liar, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. When men rise up and they seek to judge God, they will not prevail against him. God will prevail. God will be proven true. His words and his judgments will be justified. And we must always come down on the side of honoring the word of God, believing the word of God, affirming the word of God, not questioning it, not seeking to contradict it. So we need to learn from their bad example that when we find ourselves before the word of the Lord and we begin to see unbelief well up within us, when an haughty and an obstinate spirit begins to rise up, then we must quickly put it to death and not enter into judgment against our Maker, but rather prove our righteousness by humbly submitting to his words and receiving as an unworthy servant his judgments and his declarations on all things. For it is his wisdom that makes us wise, and we must receive it. Job 40 verse 8 says, "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Right? And that was even righteous Job who was temporarily doing this. So we can't do these things. We must submit to the word of the Lord. So let's look again at Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 2 says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I love Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Here, the Lord begins by making a declaration of his love for Israel, Right? He assures them of the love that he has for them. This love for them has been manifested in many ways. All of these are obvious. All of these are accessible to the people. All of these should be clearly apprehended by the people of Israel. He is the one who delivered them from the land of Egypt. As it says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The Lord is the one who gave to them his holy word. As it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all of this law that I set before you today? Also, his love is seen in that he promised to bring the Christ into the world through the nation of Israel. As it says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren. It is to him that you shall listen. And also Numbers 24, verse 17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. All of these blessings God has conferred upon the people of Israel. And God did this for them, and he didn't do it for anyone else. He did not do this for any other nation, a group of people, a tribe of people, a family of peoples. He did this for Israel in distinction and in contrast to the other nations of the world. Right, as it says in Psalm 147, verse 20, he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. God has not done this for anyone else, is what the prophet says in Psalm 147. And all of these blessings, all of the blessings that God gave to Israel, these ultimately have to do with spiritual realities. They have access to the things of God. They know the way of eternal life. They and they alone possess the knowledge necessary to be reconciled to God, to have their sins forgiven through faith in Christ. No other nation at this time possessed the knowledge that Israel possessed. They were the ones who were entrusted with it. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Romans 3, verse 1. And those oracles have as their centerpiece Jesus Christ and him crucified. All of these things are true of the generation that Malachi is speaking of. All of these blessings are true of them. These are obvious ways by the Word of God and by looking at reality, obvious, clear ways that God has manifested his love for Israel. These things remain true. They remain constant no matter what the circumstance of the people, whether they are in their own land or whether they're in a distant land, right? It doesn't matter what their circumstance is, whether it's one of prosperity or one of affliction. They are the ones who have access to salvation, to the spiritual blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. And this is the greatest favor, the greatest blessing, the greatest kindness, the greatest act of love that God can show to any person is to give to them the knowledge of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And this knowledge is possessed by Malachi's generation. They have access to the Word of God. They know the way of salvation. And yet notice how they respond. How they respond to God's assurance and God's declaration of his love to them. They say, how have you loved us? They do not say amen. They do not say praise the Lord. They do not get on their knees and thank God for his many mercies and blessings. They do not begin to list all the ways that God has loved them, counting their many blessings. Instead, they rise up with unbelief. But this is coming from a disbelieving heart. They're not sincerely seeking knowledge. They're not just trying to understand what it is that the prophet has said, but they are, in spite, rejecting the word of God, with doubt, not with believing. God declares his word to them through the mouth of the prophet, and instead of asking the prophet to teach them, instead of asking the prophet to explain to them the many ways God has manifested his love for them, they immediately begin to question, they reject, they contradict the word of God. This is how bold and obstinate they are, that they will even question the veracity of the word of God. No sooner does the word of God fall upon their ears than that they, with unbelief, rise up in opposition to the word of the Lord. Right? That is what they are doing. God says he loves us, but he doesn't really love us. Right? God says he loves us, but we don't see his love. Where's the evidence of his love? Right? Where is this love that God has proclaimed for us? We don't see any of it. Right? Now, when they do this, what are they actually calling God? Are they not calling God a liar? If God says, I love you, and you say, no, you don't, you're calling God a liar. This is what they are doing. God, you are a liar. You say you love us, but we don't see it. We don't believe it. Now, why? Why would they do this? Right? If God's love is so clearly seen, then why do they question it? Well, why do people always question the word of God? Because they have a carnal, worldly, natural mind. These are worldly-minded people. And a worldly, carnal man cannot judge spiritual realities properly. Right? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. These are natural people. These are carnal people, and they don't have the ability to understand spiritual realities. Right? The love of God is a spiritual truth. This is a spiritual reality, and it can only be understood by spiritually minded people. But these are worldly minded people, and they're not judging the love of God by faith in the Word of God, but rather they're judging the love of God by what they see in this present world. And for a worldly minded person, God's love is always judged and measured not by spiritual blessings, but by what? The material. By pleasures, by comforts, by food and drink, in an easy life and good health and much prosperity. This is how worldly people judge the love of God. And in their present condition, though they have been restored to their own country, they're still being ruled over by foreign powers. It's still not as good as what they want. It isn't the life that they've dreamed of. It's not as good as what future generations had. It's not as good and prosperous as it was during the days of David or during the days of Solomon. They don't have their own king. They're still slaves in a way. And this is why they are questioning the love of God. God says he loves us, but we don't see it. Right? Where is the evidence of the love of God? So God answers him. Notice what he says. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now again, this information, this isn't new information. He's not revealing something new to them. This fact, this reality is available to them. That they don't see it shows they're not reading their Bibles carefully, and they're not judging reality in a correct way. They're not viewing the world by faith. We must walk by faith and not by sight. Right? This truth, God's love for Jacob in contrast to his hatred for Esau, is consistent both with the word of God and with their present reality if they're just looking at the world objectively and correctly. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Right? Yes, he is Jacob's brother. This is an undeniable truth that is clearly taught in the Word of God. They were twin brothers. They had the same parents. They had the same grandparents. Esau was every bit as much of a grandchild of Abraham as Jacob. He was every bit as much a son of Isaac as Jacob. In terms of physical heritage, they stand equal, right? We might even say that Esau has an advantage in terms of the physical because he was the firstborn and Jacob was the secondborn. However, though Esau was Jacob's brother, he says, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. God loved Jacob and God hated Esau. God made a choice between the two brothers. God chose Jacob, God rejected Esau. And this choice was not based upon anything that either one of them had done, but was based upon God's will. God's desire to make Jacob an object of his love and affection, and God's desire to make Esau an object of his hatred and of his wrath. Romans chapter 9, this passage is quoted by the apostle in Romans 9 to prove the doctrine of election. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13 says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There, the apostle points out that this was before they were born, before they had done nothing either good or bad, in order to prove or display God's purpose of election, she was told, the older will serve the younger, which is then interpreted by Malachi, right? When Moses writes, or when God predicts through her, the older will serve the younger, what does God mean by that? And Malachi interprets that and tells us, this is what God meant. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. God loved Jacob from the womb, granting to him his blessings of salvation. In love, God predestined him for adoption. In love, God regenerated him. In love, God filled him with his Holy Spirit. In his love for him, God gave to him the gift of faith, the gift of repentance. God forgave him of all of his sins. God gave him peace and joy. He sanctified him by the Spirit. He caused him to walk in the path of his commandments, and God preserved him until the very end. Amen. Jacob did not fall away. He did not depart from the faith. He grew strong in his faith, just as his father Abraham had done. And one day, when Christ returns, he's going to raise the body of Jacob and give to him eternal life. And even now, the soul of Jacob is in the bosom of Christ. He is there with the Lord even now, and he will be resurrected, and he will enter into the kingdom of God in the very end. This is as it says in Luke 13, 28. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will recline at table in the kingdom of God. Jacob will do this, but not Esau. On the other hand, God hated Esau from the womb. He was a reprobate. He was destined for destruction. God did not send his Holy Spirit to him. He did not regenerate him, but he gave him over to a reprobate mind. God sent him a strong delusion so that he would believe what is false. God hardened his heart against him so that he could not repent, though he sought it with tears. God did not grant him the gift of faith. He did not give to him true repentance. Esau was consumed by his sin. He died in his sins, and even at this very moment, his soul is being tormented in Hades. And one day, Jesus Christ will return. He will raise his body up as well, reunite it with his soul, and cast both his body and his soul into the lake of fire where he will suffer for all eternity, the just rewards for his sins. God loved Jacob, and as a result of his love for Jacob the man, God also loved and showed favor to his descendants, in that he entrusted his descendants with the oracles of God. He gave to them the access and knowledge necessary to be saved. And then some of his descendants, not all of them, but many of Jacob's descendants, became true believers, all the way from the time of Jacob, even to the time of Christ, and even down to this very day, there is a remnant from Jacob that is being saved. Not all of them, but there were many. Wasn't Moses a descendant of Jacob? Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, the judges, Samuel, David, Solomon, Josiah, Hezekiah, the prophets, John the Baptist, the holy apostles, all of them were descendants of Jacob. All of them came out of him. This is the heritage that God bestowed upon the man Jacob. He brought all of these righteous men and righteous prophets and holy apostles and many righteous women. They were raised up from his seed, right? Physically, they were descendant from Jacob. In contrast, God hated Esau. He hated the man Esau. And as a result of his hatred for the man Esau, God also hated his descendants. He hated the Edomites. He rejected them. They were idolaters who worshiped false gods. They lived a perverse and wicked life. They did not have access to the word of God. They did not possess the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, or the promises. Though again, they were in close proximity to Israel, God could have easily called Edom to come to Mount Sinai to join with Jacob, to join with Israel in receiving the law of the Lord. But he didn't do that. He did not do that for them. The patriarchs did not belong to them in a true sense. Though, yes, they are physically descended from Abraham and from Isaac, but not spiritually. So in a true sense, the patriarchs did not belong to them, and the Christ did not come from them. The Christ came from Jacob. The Christ did not come from the nation of Edom. And what about the righteous? What about the heritage of righteousness that came from Jacob? What righteous person ever came from Edom that we know of? Where is he recorded at in the Bible? What apostle came from Edom? What prophet came from Edom? None. What great king rose up from Edom? None who was a righteous man like the ones that came from Jacob. So all of these blessings belong to Israel in contrast to Edom, right? That's the point the Lord is making. I did this for Jacob and his descendants, and I did not do this for Esau and his descendants, even though Esau is every bit as much a descendant of Isaac and Abraham. He is his twin brother by birth and his elder brother, but I did not do it for him, and I have done it for you. God's treatment of Jacob and his descendants in contrast to Esau and his is proof of God's love for Israel. And here is another example we learn by contrast. God teaches us by contrast. Yes, we need to see the blessings that God pours out upon us, but when we look at the blessings we receive in regards to salvation, we see and understand those things more clearly when they are contrasted with the curses that God pours out upon the wicked, upon those who are given over to their sin, right? When you see a Christian who's a true believer, who's raising their family right, who has stability, who has peace, who has happiness and these kinds of things, and then you see a wicked person who's given their life over to sin, you see the misery and the turmoil that they live in, how their entire life, their family, their existence is constantly in chaos and misery. Yes, you need to look at yours in contrast to theirs and say, this is what I would be if it were not for the love of God given to me. That's what he's teaching Israel to do. Look at your blessings. Count your blessings and count them in contrast to what they have. Right? They're in a barren wasteland and you're in a land of prosperity. Yet you're questioning whether or not I love you. You have the audacity to say, you don't love us, when I have manifested so clearly my love for you. Verse 3. Here is more evidence. Verse 3, the middle of the verse, says, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Here, God gives evidence of his hatred for Esau and Edom. Right? That's a point to be made as well. We want to hear about the love of God. That's what people want. We want the love of God. But here, when God is seeking to teach Israel of his love, what is he focusing on here? His hatred for Edom and what he has done to them in order to instruct them and teach them about his love for them. We have to understand both of them to understand it truly and correctly. What is the evidence of God's hatred for Esau and Edom? He says, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage for jackals of the desert. Because of Esau's relationship to Isaac and to Abraham, God did give to Esau an inheritance. He gave him a land. He brought a nation from him, and there were many kings that came from that nation. So he did give some temporal, worldly, physical blessings, momentary blessings associated to this life. He gave them to Esau. But even then, in contrast to Israel, the land that Esau received was a rocky and a barren territory. It was a hill country, not like the land of Canaan, which is described as a land flowing with milk and honey. So the physical inheritance of Israel, as opposed to the physical inheritance of Esau, was a representation of the spiritual conditions of these two patriarchs and the nations that would come from them. Israel had a land of prosperity. Edom had a barren land. In terms of spiritual, the worship God entrusted to Israel was a worship that would lead to spiritual prosperity. And the worship that was entrusted to Edom was a worship that would lead to spiritual barrenness, to a wasteland of idolatry, and to the judgment of God. His land was a hill country, a rocky, barren land. Also, by the time of Malachi, Edom had been destroyed. They had been destroyed by foreigners because of their great wickedness and their sin, especially what they did against Israel when God judged Israel. Turn with me to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, the entire book, this is what it's dealing with. God's judgment against Edom. It's only one chapter, but this is what it is teaching. Obadiah, we'll read verse 10. It says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah, in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return to your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they have never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be called holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. What is God going to do to Esau? There's not going to be any survivor, right? Jacob and Joseph is going to consume Esau. He's going to destroy him completely because of his great sin. As a result of Edom's sin, God had laid to waste his hill country. By the time of Malachi, even though Edom was a well-fortified nation, they dwelt in the rocks, they dwelt in the mountains. It was well-fortified, it was a difficult place, it was hard to fight against them. Yet when God rose up against the people of Edom, what happened to them? They fell, they were destroyed, they were overrun, and God laid to waste their hill country, and as a result, their heritage has been given over to the jackals of the desert. By the time of Malachi, Edom was so scarcely populated, they had so few survivors, that they could not even keep the wild animals at bay. The land was overrun with jackals of the desert. Now, in contrast with Israel, Israel also had committed sin against God. Israel also had been laid to waste by God. God had destroyed their heritage as well. But then what did God do for Israel? He restored them. He restored them to their own land. They continued for hundreds of years more because the Christ was coming through them. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, then we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Because of their sin, Israel deserved to be like Sodom and Gomorrah and Edom. Those places, those cities, that nation, those people were utterly wiped off the face of the earth. Right? God exterminated them because of their sin. There are not ethnical Sodomites or Gomorrites anymore. There's not Edomites anymore. Those people have been wiped off the face of the earth. Ethically, there are Sodomites, but ethnically, there are not Sodomites. There are not Edomites anymore. And this is what could have happened to Israel because of her sins. Because her sins were as great as Sodom and as great as Gomorrah, but God didn't do that to them. Instead, God left them survivors. He did restore the people, and he did build them up again. He did not do that for Sodom. He didn't do it for Gomorrah, and he did not do that for Edom. Israel sinned. They were judged, and they were destroyed because of their sin. Edom sinned. Edom was judged, and Edom was destroyed because of his sin. But Israel was restored because of God's love and kindness to them. And Edom was not restored, but was so desolate that now the jackals of the desert had come and taken his possession. Yet, Israel is claiming that God does not love them. Though here again, even in their present situation, there is a clear manifestation of God's favor of them over Edom. Yes, things may not be as good as they were during the reign of David or Solomon, but they're doing better than Edom. At least the jackals haven't overtaken their territory, and at least God has brought them back and restored them. And in the time of Malachi, the temple has been rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. They're able to worship God again. They have access to the true worship of God. And then notice as well, if Edom says, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins." They say, "Yes, okay, we've been decimated. Things have gone poorly for us. We're not as great and as prosperous as we used to be. But there is hope, right? There is hope for the future. We're going to repopulate. We're going to come back. We're going to be stronger than we ever were. We're going to rebuild the ruins, and we'll be just as great and just as strong as we used to be." That's what they say. Well, what does the Lord of hosts say? "Okay, you may rebuild it. Go ahead, rebuild it. But I will tear it down." Right, go ahead and rebuild your ruins. Right, make a name for yourself. Pick yourself up again. But when you do it, no sooner do you rise up, I'm going to tear you down again. And notice, who's going to tear them down? I will tear you down. Right, God will do this. Not passively, but actively God is the one who brings them down. Right? He doesn't say, well, I'm just going to leave you to your sins and whatever happens, happens. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to be the one. It's coming from me. I'm the one who's going to destroy you. I will tear you down. And this is no blight on the character and nature of God. God's not ashamed of these truths, that he is the one who kills people. He's the one who tears nations to the ground and brings them to ruin. With the result that when people see this, when people see what God does to Edom, when they see the decimation, the ruin, the destruction that God visits on this people over and over again, the people will conclude, this is a wicked country and a people with whom the Lord is angry forever. The physical destruction is an emblem of the spiritual condition of the people and the ultimate eternal destination that awaits them. This is a wicked country, right? Meaning what? A wicked people, right? It is not rocks or trees or dirt or grass that are wicked. It is not bricks and stone and mortar that are wicked. It is people. People are the ones who are wicked. These are a wicked people. They have been given over to their sin, to their corruption. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil. And it is because of their great wickedness that God has destroyed them so thoroughly. People will conclude, draw this conclusion. This is why this happened to them. What they experience physically is an illustration of what they are spiritually and what they will experience eternally. Because he says, this is a people with whom the Lord is angry for how long? Right? Forever. Forever. Meaning we're not talking about merely physical, temporal things. We're talking about eternal, spiritual realities. How can God be angry with them forever if it's just dealing with physical things? Because this present world is passing away. The nation is passing away. The people are passing away. If it's just physical, then God's anger with them would last only as long as their life. But here he says the Lord is angry with them forever, eternally, because we're talking about eternal spiritual realities. And why would we think it's talking about anything else? Now, this really causes problems for the Arminian. Because the Arminians, the free willers, because they hate the doctrine of election and they seek to establish their own tradition of free will in contrast and overthrow the word of God that teaches the doctrine of election, they come to these passages and say, this is just talking about nations. It's talking about the physical nation of Israel. It's talking about the physical nation of Edom. It's not talking about salvation. It's not talking about spiritual realities. But how can it not be talking about salvation if it is the people that the Lord is angry with forever? What does that mean? But eternally. For God to be angry with you forever means that you go to hell for all eternity. That's what he's talking about. Yes, there are physical components, but the physical is for the purpose of teaching us, of illustrating, of manifesting the greater spiritual, eternal reality. The way God treated them physically is an emblem of what he will do to them for all eternity, in that they are going to hell. God hated them, God is angry with them, and God will punish them eternally because of their wickedness. So here, there is both a physical and an eternal reality in the destruction of Edom. Now, God still works in the same way today. Why can God not do this in our own day? Right? What makes us think that God does not still destroy nations, send calamities upon individuals or families or groups of people because of their sin? Right? If there is a nation that is promoting evil and wickedness, and some great calamity comes upon them, whether it be a war, whether it be some natural evil that overruns them, then why would we think that it did not come from the Lord? Amen. But people will say, well, that's superstitious, right? You're just trying to see God behind everything. As if God isn't behind everything, right? Doesn't the Bible teach us that God is behind everything? So when there is sin, the presence of sin, and there is a calamity, why would we think that calamity is not a result of God's punishment for the sin? If there is some great sinner who is afflicted and tormented in this life, who dies a miserable death, then why would we think God is not responsible for those things? But people, they want the God who blesses, but they do not want the God who curses. But here, God takes credit for both. Now, again, this is not meaning that all evil, all calamities, all afflictions are the result of sin. We know that in the case of righteous Job, his afflictions were not the result of sin, but God was testing him. But if there is sin there, then why would we think that that is not the case? As it says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, "See now that I, even I am he. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. I wound and I heal. I kill, I make alive." See, people want the God who heals. They want the God who makes alive, but they don't want the God who wounds. They don't want the God who kills. But God says, I do both of these things. And if I determine to judge someone and my hand takes hold of judgment, then it's coming for them. And there's nothing and no one who can deliver them out of my hand. God kills and God makes alive. God wounds, God heals. God blesses and God curses, even down to this present day. Why would we think God has changed? Why would we think God did this at one time, but he doesn't do it anymore? No, God does not change. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Or as it says in Isaiah 45, 7, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being, and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And not just in the Old Testament, but even, yes, even in the New Testament, we have examples of God sending physical calamities on people and nations because of sin. Didn't God strike Herod with worms so that he died a miserable death? Because he did not give the glory to God. And that happened after the day of Pentecost. In the New Testament era, God struck that wicked king down. What about Ananias and Sapphira? They fell dead at the feet of the apostles because they lied to the Holy Spirit. God afflicted the Corinthian church with sickness and some even with death because they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. In the church at Thyatira, Jesus Christ himself says, I will cast that woman Jezebel on a bed of sickness and give those who committed adultery over to tribulation, promising to strike her and her children dead because of their sin. But people say, well, God doesn't do that today. He cannot, he does not, he will not do it today. No, he can. He can, he will, and he does. And if we behave like the Edomites, God will tear us down just like he did to them. We will be called a wicked people. We will be called a people that God is indignant with forever and ever. Look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, verse 1. Says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You think a tower can't fall on our head? There's plenty of towers that could fall on our head. You think we can't have a car wreck? You think we can't get cancer or some other disease? No, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus uses the physical calamity to teach them the spiritual truth. The spiritual truth they need to know and understand: you must repent of your sins or you will perish eternally. You might perish right now, but for sure you'll perish eternally. We have to see the judgment of God upon the ungodly. It is for our good to warn us of what will happen to all of the ungodly on the day of judgment, so that we will turn from our sins and live a godly, righteous, upright life before the Lord. That's the lesson Malachi is teaching the people. This is the lesson that they must learn from the destruction of Edom. Right? Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Right? Whoever is discerning, let him know. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Hosea 14, verse 9. Back to Malachi, verse 5. What will be the result of this knowledge? He says, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Now, we have to ask, who will see this and who will say this? Right? Not all Israel, not all physical Israel, not the unbelievers among them, not the naysayers and the critics of the prophet, but the righteous among them, right? The remnant among them, those who are described in Malachi 3:16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. It is those who fear the Lord, they will see these things. And then those who fear the Lord, they will say this: great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God's rule, his sovereignty, his mighty ways are not only seen in Israel, but even beyond the borders of Israel, even in the other nations, even throughout the entire earth. The glory of God is seen, the power of the Lord, his mighty acts of judgment are displayed throughout all the nations, in Edom and all of the nations, because he is Lord both of heaven and of earth. He is Lord of all men. And here, when they speak of God's greatness beyond the border of Israel, how is God's greatness seen? What are they talking about? What is so great about the Lord beyond the borders of Israel? Isn't it the destruction of the ungodly? Isn't that what he's talking about? He's talking about the destruction of the ungodly. They're going to build it up and I'm going to tear it back down. And when you see this, you're going to say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So not their salvation. It is not the salvation of Edom that causes the righteous to say, great is the Lord. Though again, God's glory is seen, the greatness of God is seen in the salvation of a sinner, but his greatness is also seen in his judgments against ungodly men, when he pours out his wrath and his indignation against them. So God's judgment, his wrath, his condemnation of the wicked is not something that he is ashamed of. It's not something that the righteous are embarrassed about, but here they're praising God openly, saying, declaring, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. And it's not something that we should be ashamed of. Amen. We are not called to whisper about the judgments of God, the wrath of God, but we shout the love of God. No, we should shout both of them. The love of God in the salvation of sinners and the wrath of God in the judgment of the ungodly. When God afflicts the wicked with afflictions, when some ungodly nation comes crashing down to their own ruin, when some wicked ruler is brought down to his own demise, when he gets worms and dies a miserable death, or if there's some notorious sinner among us who receives the just reward because of his sin, we are not to be ashamed of that. We are to rejoice. Rejoice, praise the Lord, and learn the lesson. that if I live like this, then I'm going to get the same thing. So I better live a godly life, turn away from sin, do the will of the Lord, because the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's what we should learn from this. Or as it says in Psalm 58, verse 10, the righteous will see, right? The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. That's what we have to learn to say. There is a just God. He does reward the righteous, and he does repay his enemies with afflictions. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you, Lord, of the love that you've shown to us. Lord, the people that you came to in Malachi's day, Lord, we stand in the position that they did. Lord, we have the oracles of God. We have the knowledge of salvation. Lord, we're not worshiping false gods. We're not worshiping Allah or the many gods of the Hindus or the Buddhists. Lord, we're not the atheist who's worshiping his own mind and his own pleasures. But Lord, we're worshiping the true God, the Lord of heaven and earth, who has revealed himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have granted these blessings to us. And Lord, we admit and we know and we affirm that you have loved us. Lord, you have shown great love toward us. Lord, not only have you revealed these things to us, but Lord, you have caused us to believe them. And Lord, there are many of us, Lord, who have come to know that you are the true and living God, who have come to know the true way of salvation, Lord, who have been redeemed from our sins, and we've been filled with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we should never question or doubt your love for us. Even if our life, Lord, physically becomes the most miserable life that one could ever live, even if we are afflicted with such great afflictions as was righteous Job, Lord, we have no reason to doubt your love, to question it, because we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tribulation and distress, persecutions, famine, nakedness, sword. Lord, none of these things can separate us from the spiritual blessings that you give through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank and praise you for the love that you've given to us. Lord, we see this love in contrast to those who are given over to their sin. Lord, we have so many examples of objects of wrath who have been prepared for destruction. Lord, in our families, Lord, our associates, our friends, our neighbors, Lord, our own nation in this present world. Lord, we're not living in a Muslim country, but there are people who are living there. Lord, we're here worshiping you today while there are many others who are at home or who are at the theaters or the ball fields. They're not worshiping you. They're not doing those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, but we are. So, Lord, we see this in contrast to what we could be. And, Lord, we thank you that you've delivered us from our sins and you've delivered us from this life. And, Lord, we pray that that would be a further confirmation of the love that you have for us. We thank you as well, Lord, that you are the judge, the righteous judge of this earth, and that you will repay each man according to what he has done. That, Lord, your wrath and your indignation will be, Lord, it will come about for your enemies, and you will bring them to ruin and destruction. And Lord, when you do this, we will see it, and we will say, great is the Lord, for your righteous judgments are true and good. Lord, you judge in righteousness, and everything that you do, Lord, you do well. So Lord, teach us even now to praise you, Lord, when we see your wrath and your judgment, Lord, come in this present world. Lord, that we would not be ashamed of these things, but that we would worship you as you truly are, the God of justice. Lord, help us to love you, Lord, to walk in your ways. Lord, you've loved us, so may we love you in return, doing those things that are pleasing in your sight. Lord, give us the strength that we need in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.